This is a great joy to see everybody out here this morning. I'm sure some of you came expecting to see a different Unruh in the pulpit this morning. I hope you're not too disappointed. But definitely remember to pray for Pastor and Juanita, and of course, Barrick and Chris as well. I'm very happy for them and what they're able to do this morning. This is a great privilege for me. I grew up in this church. Spent about 10 years of my growing up years right here at Westside, and a good portion of it in this very auditorium, sitting in the same pews with the same people that I look out and see this morning. And so the opportunity that Pastor has given me to preach this morning means a lot to me, and I'm sure everybody that would be able to preach out of this pulpit would say the same thing, but it does have a very special meaning to me, and I hope that I can be a blessing to you this morning through the preaching of God's word. So I want to start with an example, an analogy, if you will. I have a little office that my wife made for me in the basement of our house. It's not much because our basement's only partially finished, but there is a window, so that's a big perk. Helps me not to get too depressed in that dark basement as I do my teaching work and lesson planning. But she did such a good job setting it up for me, and there's a couple pictures that I have that are framed up there. And one of them is a picture that my mom took back in the 80s. So it would have been probably shortly before she married my dad in 1986. And it's a picture of the Welcome to the State of Nebraska sign. So I always think it's interesting when I go on road trips with my dad, which we've done a lot. We've been to a lot of different states, all through the South. We were able to tour the Northeast. And every time you come into a new state, they have like a saying, or they'll have something symbolic on their sign. And I think it's always neat to see what the people of that state say about where you're going. And it tells you a lot about the people there and sort of what you can expect as you go in. Well, Nebraska's is very unique. It's very simple. It just says Nebraska, and then beneath it, in smaller words, it says the good life. And that was one of my mom's favorite sayings. That's why she loved Nebraska so much. That's the reason that my dad lives in Nebraska. It's because the people there truly believe that they're living not only a good life, but the best life that they can live. There's a lot of interesting polls that get sent out all the time about who is the happiest. Okay? And it could be, of course, based by country. It could be based on like whether you live in a rural community or an urban community. But the most interesting one to me is the one that goes by state. So which state has the happiest people? What an interesting question to ask. And you'd think, well, I mean, the ones with the most views, the ones with the best climate. Routinely, every time they take this poll, Nebraska tops the list. Nobody in Colorado would ever assume that you would go to Nebraska and say, those people are the happiest. Have you been to the Sand Hills? Have you been to the panhandle of Nebraska? Everybody that drives through Nebraska on I-80 to Lincoln says the exact same thing. What a boring state. How could anybody live here? And obviously they haven't been through the whole state, but is there much to see in Nebraska besides hills? So why is it that those people put on their sign the good life? Why is it that every single time people are polled, who's the happiest by state, Nebraskans top that list? And I think one word sums it all up. Simplicity. There's only two major cities in Nebraska, Omaha and Lincoln. Everyone else is rural. And if you want evidence of that, just go to Lincoln on game day. That stadium becomes the third largest city in the entire state. Those people live a simple life. They farm, they like football, and they value family and religion. And I think the same can be true of Christians. I think a lot of times Christians overcomplicate their lives. They expect drastic revelations from God's word, and they really feel like they have to dig very, very deep. And I'm not saying you don't have to dig deep into the Bible, not at all. But I think sometimes we overcomplicate our devotions. I think sometimes we overcomplicate our preaching. I think sometimes we just, as individuals, overcomplicate our lives. And that we'd be a whole lot happier as Christians if we would just realize that God wants something a lot simpler for us. Okay? So I'm going to start just talking about expositional preaching. You all have heard, most of you have been here for years, or at least have a background in this church and have returned. Brandy and I are in the same boat there. Very familiar with the church, very familiar with Uncle Dan's preaching and the way that he presents the scripture. It's called expositional preaching. If you were to go to other churches in Greeley and a lot of the other popular Christian churches, a lot of times what you run into is topical preaching. So what they do is they take a topic, and then they look at passages of Scripture about that topic, and then they preach about it. And there's nothing wrong with that type of preaching. In fact, that's what I'm going to be doing this morning, is a topical preaching, talking about the simplicity of the Christian life. But expositional preaching is much deeper, and it requires a lot more training. Obviously, Pastor Unruh has intense training, not just at Bob Jones, but also through his decades of experience, 25 entire years here at Westside Baptist Church. And he's only now just getting a break from all of that. So definitely, I'm sure he appreciates that. Barak is going through the exact same type of training for expositional preaching. You need to know the original language that each book was written in. You need to know Greek. You need to know Hebrew. Well, I don't know any of those things, and so while I could exposit from the Scripture, and we could dig very deep today, I think that would be a little bit counter of what I'm trying to get across, and that is how simple our lives can and should be as Christians. So expositional preaching is definitely necessary for a full understanding of the Scripture. I always appreciate how in-depth Pastor gets into each and every sermon that he preaches. There's not a lot of people that could do that. Unless you went to Greenville, of course, then there's a lot of people that are trained at conservative colleges, and you're like, well, I mean, everybody does it. But this day and age, it's becoming few and far between. It's also very important to Christian growth. It's really easy, and all of us do the exact same thing occasionally in our devotions. We know that we need to read our devotions, and so it just becomes this chore, this thing that we're just going to gloss over very topically. What can I get out of this for today? I can check it off my list. And I can just move on. Expositional preaching, on the other hand, requires you to stay in a certain passage, break it down from several different angles, and then from there, understand exactly the meaning that was to be gleaned from it. Okay? So even though I'm not doing expositional preaching today, just know that there is a great value to it, and that the training required to preach expositionally should not be underestimated. I think, on the other hand, that it does benefit Christians to have some times where the preaching is topical, when we can just look at a topic, something that can apply to everyone, just take a step back from the busyness of our lives and how in-depth we can get into not just the Scripture, but how in-depth we can get to certain circumstances in our lives, certain decisions we have to make, and just look at what God says about something as simple as these 3 points that I have: sin, salvation, and life. I'm sorry it wasn't alliterated, but I have a pretty simple outline this morning because obviously if I'm going to preach on simplicity and you guys can't follow along, then that sort of defeats the purpose. So if you are taking notes, I'll do my best to make sure that it's easy for you and simply laid out. This is where my experience as a teacher helps out too, because my kids are always taking notes off of what I say. So the second thing I wanted to talk about after expositional preaching was the difficulty of each one of our lives. You know, it's really easy as an individual to look out at the population of the world and just identify people based on the way that they look. On the way to church this morning, my wife and I passed 2 homeless people walking on the side of the road. What do you think about those people? You think, what decisions did they make to get them to this part of their lives? How do you get from being a child, an infant, born to parents, or maybe even a single parent, or maybe in foster home, how do you get from there, picturing them as children, to walking on the side of Highway 34? Life becomes very difficult very quickly. For some people, quicker than others, but all of us have challenges. Just because you're not a homeless person on the side of Highway 34 doesn't mean that you don't have very specific and very difficult things in your life. And it's very easy just to gloss over those things. I can look out today and just, you're just people listening to me talk. No, each one of you is going through a very specific trial. Something that is very heavy on your heart. Something that you bring to God in prayer on a daily basis, maybe even an hourly basis. And that's challenging to me. Because it's easy for me to get caught up in all of the stress that I have in my life. My job. Now I'm going to have to start working 11 or 12 hour days because football's finally back in the state of Colorado. And as happy as I am about that, there's a lot of work that comes with me with that. And so now pastors ask me to preach, and I need to worry about my usher schedule, and I need to worry about my offertory schedule, and there's so many things that are on my plate that we just forget about how difficult everyone else's life is. You guys have complicated decisions to make. Standing back and looking at somebody else making a decision, you may go, that was a dumb decision. They should have done this. Well, not only is hindsight 20/20, but the sight of somebody else looking in on a situation that doesn't know everything about it is also 20/20. You think you know all the details, but you don't. So we have very complicated decisions to make as Christians. There's complicated circumstances. Not even decisions. You just find yourself in a position where you don't know how you got there, and you don't necessarily know how you're going to get it out. Maybe it's a certain emotion that you've been battling with. Maybe it's worry. How easy it is to get dragged down by worry, by fear, by all of those things, and to feel like you're never going to get yourself out of this particular circumstance. That can be so discouraging. And suddenly, the people around you become more complicated. They're difficult to understand. The decisions that you have to make within that circumstance are complicated. And then, lastly, that circumstance itself is complicated. What does the Bible say about all that stuff? What does the Bible say about how we're supposed to live our lives? Well, you'd be surprised. It's actually pretty simple. There are a lot of verses that lay out very plainly what's expected for us as Christians and what we're supposed to do in nearly every situation. In fact, all situations, if you can properly apply the scripture. Here's the solution. God does provide explicit instruction for Christians. And it is okay to simplify your life. It's okay to simplify your walk with God. Now, this has to be done in a mind of a very strong spirituality, not to throw away things like church attendance or church responsibility, those things that I just listed off. But those become very simple if you just look at what God requires of you. The first point is something that needs to be preached on more, not in this church, but certainly in churches around this country. And that is the simplicity of sin. So let's start there. How simple is sin? First of all, it's wrong. That may seem like an obvious statement, and that's because it is. Sin is wrong. It's not something that we're supposed to be doing. It's something that we're supposed to forsake at the time of our salvation. Does that mean that we're always perfect? Absolutely not. There's a process of justification that we are constantly going through. We've already been sanctified. How can we be justified? How can we, through the process, I actually have those switched. How can we be sanctified constantly through the reading of God's word? We have to forsake sin. We have to make sure that we forsake the things that God says are not things that we're supposed to be doing. And everyone in the room nods their heads and says, yeah, we need to do that. And yet all of us still have sins that we return to all the time. And we come up with these complicated ways that we can get around, well, it's different this time. I can worry about it this time. I cannot trust God in this certain circumstance. No, it's wrong. Sin just means to fall short or miss the mark. That is a very simple definition that is not as extreme as we would like to think sin is. We would like to think of sins as some of the lists that I'm going to go to here shortly. And as I'm getting into this next point, if you would all turn to 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to be reading 9 through 10. Obviously, since this is topical, we're talking about simplicity, we're going to go through several different passages of scripture. The majority of our time is going to be spent in the book of Ecclesiastes during my third point. But until we get to that point, there's going to be several passages, especially in the New Testament, that we'll be going to. So it'd be great if you could follow along to those passages. But sin being just the missing of the mark or the falling short of what God expects of us means that even when we try to do the right thing, but we fall just short of it, it's still sin. So what would be an example of that? How about coming to church? Coming to church is the right thing to do on a Sunday, right? You've all taken the right step in your Christian life to get up on a Sunday morning, put on clothes that you feel are respectful for the worship of God, to come in and sing, hopefully from your heart, and to listen to the preaching of God's word, to give in the offerings. Yet, what happens if during the middle of my sermon, you suddenly just get a little bit disinterested? Not that I'm a boring person to listen to, hopefully that's not the case. But maybe there's just a fantasy football game that's going on, and you need to make sure that your lineup is set. Or maybe you receive a text from somebody. And it's not that you're trying to not listen, and it's not even necessarily that you're trying to be disrespectful. You just get distracted. You've missed the mark. You've fallen short of what God expects of you. And you go, well, I wasn't trying to do that. I have a very important life. Probably a very complicated one too, right? That is sin. And we need to be able to identify it as sin and say, I need to get that fixed. I need to pay better attention in church. What a silly thing to say, right? The average age of the person in this room, I won't even say, is old enough to know that you're supposed to pay attention in church, right? We'll just leave it at that. Yet, do you always do that? Is your mind always where it needs to be when pastor is up here? Is your mind even where it needs to be right as I'm talking right now? You probably wouldn't be all that surprised how often my students just tune me out. Very, very evident. They think I don't know, but I know. Listen, we're guilty of the same things, okay? And as simple as sin is, we need to know that God hates it. God hates sin. God hates the fact that we miss the mark sometimes. Now, that doesn't mean he hates us. He realizes that we're human. Let's read what is discussed about sin in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, and I'll be reading 9 and 10. This is a list of the things that God hates. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? What a statement that is. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Period. That's it. Sin is wrong. God takes it seriously. If you don't repent of those sins, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. And any version of those sins. Pastor gave an example. I don't remember if it was since I have been back here or if it was when I was younger. But he was talking about a study that he had to do when he was at Bob Jones. There's several of these lists in the New Testament, the lists of sins. And for one of his classes, he had to find all of those lists. And then, I guess, just write them down and then list out all the sins and kind of see what sins are listed more than once, what sins are listed more than twice, etc. There's a lot of these lists. Turns out there's a lot of things that God hates. There's a lot of things that miss the mark and fall short, and those lists don't even start to cover it. They're just umbrella terms that God uses through his inspired word to tell us all the ways that we fail. Here's my second point under the simplicity of sin. It can't be counseled away. And that seems like maybe an offensive statement. I know a lot of kids at my high school that tell me they need counseling. And I'm not just talking about going to the school counselor about what credits I'm supposed to take and if I'm on track to graduate. I'm talking about actual real counseling. And part of me wants to be understanding, because there's a lot of kids that have very, very difficult home lives. Some of you have grown up in homes like that, and it is challenging. Single-parent homes, abusive homes, those kids need some help, for sure. There's a lot of kids that use that as an excuse, too. They don't want to be in class. They need a break from learning. How often do we think that we need a break from Christianity? How often do we think that we need counseling about something that really we just don't want to come to terms with? We want to drag this out as long as we can. And we know that if we go to counseling, we're going to have a friendly ear. We're going to have somebody that kind of helps us along. Yet that's not God's real intention of counseling. God intends you to stop the thing that you're not supposed to do. And so if the end goal of counseling is the cessation of that sin, then that is good counseling. However, what I've found is a lot of times when people want to just talk about something and label it counseling, they want to hear from you excuses. Let's go to Galatians 5. This is another list, Galatians 5:19. These are some of the sins that people may get counseling for and may need counseling for. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I told you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Very similar passage to what we read before. These are the type of things that people get counseling for, and yet I'm sure Pastor could tell you, and I could tell you in my experience as a teacher, that a lot of the counseling sessions are just complaining. They're just people who continually return for kind of a feel-good pick-me-up session. Oh, I struggled with this again. Okay, let's talk about that. Do you want a solution to that, or do you just want to talk? It's kind of a joke between husbands and wives, right? The husband is always solution-oriented, and the wife may not always be like that. The wife just wants somebody to talk to. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. But they want some counseling in the sense that they want encouragement and an uplifted feeling after they get done talking with you. They don't necessarily want you to dive in at the first sentence and say, well, here's what you need to do. And yet, how many counseling sessions would be better off if there was a little bit more of an approach like that? I joke around with Jamie and my father-in-law, who is a pastor as well, that I'd be terrible as a counselor. Because ultimately, I know, as this point is trying to make, that the goal of counseling is for you to stop doing the thing that you're coming to meet for counseling. So if we've been going through counseling for 6 months and there is no growth at all, just stop doing the thing. Just stop. And yet, we want excuses. Some of you may not need counseling for certain things. Maybe you just find yourself, you know, in those perpetual, easy to fall into sins of worry, distrust, lack of faith, things like that. Stop doing those things. The Bible tells you to stop doing those things. And even though the process by which you need to get there may seem complicated, what you need to do is very simple, and that is not to do it anymore. So if you go into a counseling, if you go into your confession with God only to feel good about yourself when you leave, you're there for the wrong reasons. You need to be there to get it fixed. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And then if the next passage, which I don't think I'll have you turn to, is 1 John 3:4. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 is a very short verse. And this is really what my goal was. There's a handful of verses that through my own devotions have really stuck out to me ever since I was very young. Because I always liked the very to the point, succinct verses. You know, it's those of you that tried to read a Bible when you were a very young Christian, you know that it can get very wordy, especially if you're reading the King James. It can be difficult to understand what you're supposed to get out of your devotions on a given day. Just try to read through the book of Numbers and you'll understand kind of the challenges that a new Christian may face, even if they're reading a book like Daniel or a book like Matthew. Sometimes you'll encounter a verse like this, though, that really just puts it all in a nice tight package for you. Abstain from all appearances of evil. Now, the real translation here is not necessarily appearance, but it's actually forms. Now, there's verses obviously before and after that. But I like what the King James interpreters did in making this a verse all unto itself. Abstain, don't do all forms of evil. This is the end goal of counseling. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Abstaining from these things. 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's it. That's what the Bible says about sin in a very simple way. My second point is the simplicity of salvation. So whereas my first point in talking about sin might have brought the room down a little bit, there's hope. You can stop doing those things that I encourage you not to do. You can actually get a good standing with God. So if you feel brought down, if you feel a burden of your sin, which all of us should, either through the Holy Spirit or through his conviction to salvation, what a wonderful hope we have through salvation. I've just kind of written down, based on the book of Romans, so if you turn there, Romans 3, 22 through 24. Very, very familiar passage. Usually when you're walking someone through the Romans road, you would take them to 3:23, 6:23, and I don't have all the passages memorized through the Romans road, but these passages are very well known. Maybe there were some of the passages that the person who led you to the Lord brought you to. But here's how I've just kind of, this is what I wrote down. This is how salvation works. You've committed a lot of sin in your life. And if you don't think you have, you're wrong. Because as I've already said, it just means to fall short. Okay? And we all fall short all the time. You've committed a lot of sin in your life. That sin breaks your fellowship with God. And it has to be judged. Simply put, if you do something wrong, you have to be punished for it. That's how our legal system is supposed to work in the United States. If you break the law, there's supposed to be a punishment for it, whether it's the death penalty for murder or a speeding ticket on the highway. There has to be a penalty for it. There has to be a penalty for all the ways that you've fallen short. You either accept the judgment that was put upon Jesus as a free gift, or you choose that you're going to eternally pay for it yourself. Why not choose the free gift? Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise we have here, a way to fix all the ways that we've failed. We want to make our morals flexible. This is evident in just about every facet of societies around the world, where generally speaking, they'll have laws. Generally speaking, society as a whole will have morals, and society runs upon those morals. And they're different in every different culture. But in the United States, we have Christian morals that we're all familiar with, okay? So we're not supposed to sin, we're not supposed to murder, we're not supposed to steal. If you just go through the Ten Commandments, a lot of those, there are laws in the United States. We even have a legal process to get divorced, to make it very, very difficult, a very painstaking process, because we feel that it should not happen as a society. And there's, obviously, people are that you pull off the street and say, oh, there's nothing wrong with divorce. Well, our society says that there is, because there's a legal steps that you have to take to get there. There's a punishment. Our morals become flexible though, right? So like maybe you get pulled over, you've broken the law, you've gone 20 over in a 35, and because you're in your scrubs, the cop leaves you off and you don't get a ticket. That's some flexibility. Now, that's not a flexibility that's going to cause any issues, but how flexible are our morals when it comes to murder? Oh, well, he's pled insanity. What a great way to get off the hook on a murder trial, right? He wasn't operating in his right mind. Those morals are flexible. Guess what? With God, they're not. With God, everything that's sin must be judged. There has to be a punishment. There's no getting off on a plea of insanity before the great white throne judgment. It's not going to happen. Oh, I didn't know. You were supposed to know. How often does law enforcement convict and imprison people for things they allegedly didn't know? That punishment must still be served because something wrong was committed. Here's God's promise about salvation. This is great. God promises you a home, John 14:3. Let's turn there. John 14:3. This is what Jesus himself said, that in spite of all the ways that we failed, if we take on the blood of Jesus Christ, if we use that to cover up our sin through faith, God's going to essentially cast out our sin, place it on Jesus, and when he looks on us, he sees that finished work. Here's what we receive as a result of that. John 14:3, Jesus says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." If we go to the previous verse, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." God is preparing you a home if you're saved this morning. A place where you can have rest from this sin that we've talked about, from this judgment that seems like it is constantly cast upon the different sections of our culture and our country and really just any level you want to look at. There's judgment for that sin that this world is receiving. There's rest from that if you're saved. God provides you a home. What a wonderful promise that is for us, that there's relief from all of the noise. In Hebrews 4:9 through 11, God promises us rest. Rest is a good thing. Rest is a reward. And in my next point, I'm going to talk about how we should be able to achieve a certain level of rest, not the rest that we'll achieve in heaven by any means in our own lives. But in Hebrews 4:9 through 11, it says, "There remaineth therefore rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his," God's rest, "he also hath ceased from his own works." Your work when you get to heaven is complete. God says, "Well done." And you go to this place that Jesus has prepared for you, if you're saved, and you get to enjoy that life of simplicity, of worship, perfect fellowship with God, and rest. What a promise this is. A lot of times on Sunday mornings when that alarm goes off, what's the one thing you wish you had more of? Rest. It's the weekend. Hopefully you still, have a day of rest, a resemblance of the way that the Jews respected the Sabbath on Sundays, and you're able to get your rest. But that's always something that we're striving for. I talked to 15-year-olds who think that they need rest. I said, "You're fine. You're 15 years old. You don't even have a job." But we're always all searching for that. And God promises it to us. "He also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." God rested. God values rest. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter that rest." Work during this life as a Christian, not work for your salvation, but work to earn the rest that you've achieved, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. After a hard day's work, do you feel like you've earned an evening on the couch? You have. I'm here to tell you that you have. Okay? If you've truly worked really, really hard, there's nothing more valuable at that time than the rest. And God says that you've earned it. Simplify your life through salvation. The rewards that God gives us in heaven are still good rewards here on earth. And that leads us into my last point, which is the simplicity of life. So another example that I'm going to give is about Nebraska. but it's more specifically about my dad. And most of you in this room know my dad either very well or at least have seen him here and hopefully have had the opportunity to talk to him. After the accident in 2014, my dad and I did not know really what we were going to do. Just as I'm preaching about, my life became very simple very quickly. And my priority was my dad, and his priority was me. And so I felt like the only thing that I needed to do at that point was to make sure that I was with him. And we had, let me tell you, we had a great time, just the two of us, for the, I think it was probably like 9 or 10 months that we lived in Hutchinson, Kansas. And I can tell you right now that even in the midst of all of the challenges that we were facing on a very, very daily basis, that was a simple life. And we had each other, and that was enough. We still remember that time very fondly. It's actually kind of funny, and I don't think a lot of people would maybe think about how much we valued that time in light of everything that had happened, but what a great time of my life that was. It was really a blessing from God. But a lot of times when I have conversations with my dad, he talks very simply about the Christian life, and I think a vast majority of what I'm preaching on this morning comes from my conversations with him about Christianity and different ways that I should be a husband, ways that in the future I should be a father. And he says, know God. Get to know him. Make sure you have a personal relationship with him. People have come to me since my dad moved to Nebraska from Kansas. Obviously, my wife and I live here now. We're about 5.5 hours away from him. And they'll ask me why he's in Nebraska. I have this conversation with Pastor when we first moved back here. He said, what? He's in Nebraska. Why aren't you trying to convince him to come to Colorado? Where he could be closer to you. He could be here at Westside with all the people that have known him for so many years. That's not my dad. This out here, that's too busy for him. He wants to slow down. He wants a simple life. He values that, you know, moniker that Nebraskans live by, the good life. He wants that. And to him, it's very, very simple. It's a quiet time with God. It's a small church out in rural Nebraska that's pastored by my other uncle that lives out there. And getting people to understand the value that my dad sees in that kind of life is very difficult. But I hope that I can get that across a little bit to you guys today, and that you can apply some of those principles to your life. The simplicity of our life as a Christian is, first of all, to live a good life. Are you living a good life? Are you a good person? Do people out in public see you and see the way that you interact? Do unsaved people that know you say that you're a good person? I think we've really lost the value of that as Christians. Are you a good person? And I'm not saying by, the world standards or anything else, but that's evident. Even unsaved people know whether or not you're a good person. Do people say they live a good life? That's a principled, moral, upright person. That's a person I can trust. It's a person I like being around. We're supposed to live a good life. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 12. Jamie and I attended a church for a short time in Illinois where we heard the pastor preach through the book of Ecclesiastes. And one thing that he and I not necessarily disagreed on like in a big way, but he approached the book of Ecclesiastes as a, and for lack of a better phrase, kind of a yeah, but type of book. So yeah, Ecclesiastes is a book of the Bible and there's a lot of stuff in it, but this is what they're really trying to say. My interpretation of Ecclesiastes is a whole lot more simpler. A whole lot. I think a lot of the truths in Ecclesiastes are meant to be interpreted as they're written. And we fall into a very dangerous game once we start trying to explain away certain aspects of Scripture. This is inspired truth, written, we suppose, by Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. And if he's writing these things down for us, we need to make sure that probably through expository study of the Bible, not topical, that we understand truly what it is he's trying to say. And I think a lot of it is more literal than we would like to give Solomon credit for. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, Solomon writes, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." This is the second to last verse in the book. The last verse says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment," which we've already discussed, "with every secret thing, whether it be good, whether it be evil." That's how the book ends. So if you're not sure how you're supposed to live a simple, good Christian life, here it is. Fear God and keep his commandments. Do you fear God? Do you try to keep his commandments? If you don't do one or both of those things, then I would say you're probably not a good person. And that should be a challenge to you. We are supposed to be good people. We're supposed to be parts of society that have positive influences on people. That doesn't mean that we're always just like this friendly, giddy group of people that are always acting strange. That just means that we're good. We do good things. And we try to get others to do the same good things to the point where we want to lead them to the Lord so they can live the same good life that we live. Do you live a good life? Are you a good person? Micah 6:8, this is the Micah mandate. Let's turn there. This is a good verse. Micah 6 and verse 8. And then we're going to go right back to Ecclesiastes. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." What else does God require of us? So let's just, you know, close our Bibles. We'll just leave the service this morning right now. And when Pastor comes back, the pews will be empty because we've already figured it out, right? No, obviously there's a process that comes to this. This is a continual action that we're supposed to be doing. We're always supposed to be understanding what God requires of us. We're always supposed to be doing justly. And sometimes we fail, and sometimes we need to learn about other ways in which we are supposed to act justly. But this is a very, very simple mandate to all Christians. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. You do those things? That's God's recipe to a good life. If you feel like your life is complicated, if you feel like there's too much going on, if you don't feel happy the way that you are, go to the Bible. Don't go to some feel-good book. Don't go to some counseling session where everybody pats each other on the back for doing the exact same thing that they were doing the week before. Don't go talk to Joel Osteen about how you can get rich quick if you're a Christian. Go to the Bible and learn how simply our lives are supposed to operate. We have the Holy Spirit convicting us, right, wrong. We have all of these things in our lives. You want to enjoy your life, follow this mandate. My last point here is to enjoy a good life. And I specifically want to talk about this because I know for a fact that the people that are still here in this church have gone through a lot. We have. And I know that the people that are in this room do a lot for this church. And you're challenged by Pastor to do that. And from what I've seen, I'm very, very proud for the way that each one of you has stepped up. Okay? And I anticipate that there's going to be ways that some of you step up even more to fill in the holes of the membership that was lost, to take on those responsibilities, to relieve Pastor of some of those responsibilities. I'm proud to be a part of this church. And I want to tell you this morning, it's okay for you to enjoy your life. I've talked about sin. I've talked about what we need to do for salvation. I've talked about what we need to do to live a good life. If you check all those boxes and you say, listen, I don't do this perfectly. Obviously, nobody does. But I do try to walk humbly with my God. I do try to keep his commandments. Listen, you're supposed to enjoy those things. And if you don't stop and enjoy them, you're actually disobeying what God intends for you. He is laying out a formula for you to live a good life as a Christian. And if you're doing all that stuff and you're still unhappy, first you need to double check and make sure that you're actually doing those things with no sin in your life. But you need to pause, step back a little bit, and say, it's okay for me to enjoy something. It's okay for me to enjoy it. Ecclesiastes 7, 16 through 17. The three passages that I'm going to end with here are in the 7th chapter, the 8th chapter, and the 9th chapter. So we'll end here in Ecclesiastes. This is a very confusing passage for a lot of people. They don't understand what Solomon's trying to say. And you'll understand why as we read this. Be not righteous over much, neither make not thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not over much wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before your time? What an interesting comparison. So is Solomon saying, don't be too good. Like, dial back the good a little bit. You can, you know, just do a little bad too, like a yin and yang type of scenario. No, that's not what Solomon's saying. But is it possible to be striving personally so hard to be righteous that you tear yourself down every time that you sin, every time you miss the mark? That you destroy yourself over achieving a level of wisdom that only God can achieve? Yeah, I think that's what Solomon's talking about. That we have to understand who we are as people. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is about the vanity of life, how we strive for things, but then because we're human, sometimes those things just don't pan out the way that they should. Don't try to achieve perfection in the sense that every time you fall short, it absolutely crushes you. You have to be realistic. When I coach football, I tell my guys, listen, you have to realize that you're going to make mistakes. That doesn't mean that the mistakes are fine, that we're not going to fix them, that we're not going to take care of it right away. But you have to realize that that's going to happen. And as humans and as Christians, we have to realize that sometimes you may look back on a situation and say, I sinned in this area. So should we just become, oh, cast out? Oh, I'm just the worst person ever. Now I just gotta, you know, really, really work at it. And in my own strength, I'm just going to achieve this right. No, you're not going to do it. Achieve that peace and righteousness through God. And don't destroy yourself over something that in this life you can't attain. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Now this seems obvious because Solomon says in the next verse, why would you die before your time? You get involved in all this wicked. You hang around people that are wicked. There's a pretty good chance you're going to die before your time. Ecclesiastes 8, 14 through 15. Another way to enjoy your life. So first we saw we shouldn't beat ourselves down over all the ways that we fail. We should ask forgiveness for those things, fix them, and then move on. Now we're going to see a different way that we can enjoy our life. There's a vanity which is done upon the earth, verse 14, that there be just men unto whom happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteousness. I said that this is also vanity. There's some people that do the wrong thing their whole lives and get rewarded somehow in this life. And they get rich and they, you know, through corrupt business deals, however it may be. And there's a lot of good people, really good people, that die before their time. And it seems like they take on the punishment that the wicked person should. Solomon says this also is vanity. Then I commended mirth. He commends happiness. He said, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor all the days of his life which God giveth under the sun. Listen, you're going to labor, you're going to work your whole life. Does that mean that God automatically will bless you with these material things? That's what prosperity gospel is all about. Do the right thing and you're going to get rewarded with money. You're going to get rewarded with possessions. You're automatically going to be happy because you have all these things. No. Ecclesiastes says labor is part of life. You're going to have to work. And you could work your whole life and retire with not a whole lot of money. And because life sometimes is like that, rejoice. Enjoy the fruits of your labor. Sometimes after you get done mowing the church property, it's okay to sit out there with a glass of iced tea and say, I did a really good job. I'm going to sit under the shade of this tree. I'm going to be thankful for the ability that God gave me to do this work and to do it the right way. And just for a little while, take some time off. That's biblical. And I think we need to allow more of that in our lives. As I said before, you guys do great things in this church. How often do you give yourself a little bit of credit for that? And not in a pride way, but sit back and go, the anniversary service last week, how well that went, and the enjoyment that people were able to get. There was tons of people that did a ton of stuff for that. Did you look at, you know, the signs and the way that the service was formatted, if you helped with all those things, and did you go, I did a good job with that. I'm glad God gave me the ability to do that. And then Sunday afternoon, after everything was done and you went home, did you enjoy that feeling? You should have, and I hope that you did. Let's close with Ecclesiastes 9 through 10. I like this verse because it makes me think of my own wife, who is definitely the wife of my youth. We've been together now for 10 years, and we're we're getting older, but we're not old. And that seems like a long time to us, so don't make fun. Okay? 10 years is a long time when you're my age. But here's what it says. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he giveth thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life. That's your reward in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. A lot of us have been blessed with this. Some of us maybe have had different experiences. But regardless of what position you're currently in right now in relation to marriage, let me just tell you, there's no better time to start enjoying the things that you've labored for than now. And if you don't give God credit and allow him to bless you with that level of enjoyment, then you're doing yourself and you're doing God a great disservice. The portion, the reward that you have in this life is the blessings which God gives you. In the United States, we have tons of blessings. Tons. The poorest person in the United States is still part of the wealthiest 10% in the entire world. That's crazy to think about. How much more so the people that are in this room? Do you sit back and enjoy those blessings that God gave you? The wife of your youth, the husband of your youth, the children that God blessed you with, the grandchildren, the house that you live in, the paycheck that you receive? Or do you beat yourself up about the fact that, well, I don't live a perfect life, I don't do everything that I'm supposed to do? Stop and enjoy. God wants you to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the challenge